Well, we're looking at this central bit today, and this is all about Jesus. And the thing about the creed that's incredible is it unites us through history and all over the world. And at the very center of it all is Jesus. The whole thing trips over and falls over these words. And actually, these are the words, if you read some of the documents around the council, this is what everyone was falling out about. This is the heart of the controversy. How can Jesus be God? And how can God be a human? This is the heart of the whole thing. And so we're going to look at these words, and we're going to take the kind of St. Nick, what I'm calling the strange Christmas of Nicaea, and read a few bits from Luke 1 and 2. Forget tinsel, forget mulled wine, picture an angry bishop slapping people, and we'll do that. But we're going to read a little bit about Jesus from there. And the first word we're going to look at is the word one. One Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a time of unparalleled and dizzying amount of options. Every day new things appear on our phone. I go to a pub that publishes a new menu every day. It's different beer. You can never keep up. There's literally too much to drink. If you did, you would be a permanent drunkard. There is so much choice. Bombarded by information and options. I'm not sure if that necessarily leaves us in freedom. You see, at the heart of the testimony of this creed, in the word one, is freedom. When you can say one, there's actually a lot of freedom. It's like that in marriage. You see, before Lou and I got married, we actually had a rather sort of long, saga-like relationship before we got married. And the whole way through, you're asking the question, are we going to make it? Are we going to get there? Commitment is the ceiling of desire. Will we get there? Full of desire and full of passion, but can we get married? But marriage is that irreversible thing like burning toast. A done deal. No going back. But it's actually freedom. Because what was the ceiling has now become the floor for me. I don't wake up and decide to be a husband. I am a husband. The only decision I have to make is whether to be a good husband or not. One wife, it's done. The stress is gone. And amongst the many options in life, the many multiple ways we can understand this universe, our purpose on it, the word one is an invitation to freedom, an invitation to settling a score, to burning a bridge, to saying one. The wallpaper of our society is relativism. It says, you can't possibly say one. That's ridiculous. From your perspective, your culture, you've just got one of many views. That's absolutely the way it is. Of course, that makes no sense. Because if it's absolute the way it is, you're making an absolute claim about what is relatively true. So the whole thing falls down into a massive kind of cauldron. No one knows what to think. But one thing that can be said is relativism doesn't make sense. By its own terms, it appeals to a oneness. And when we're saying one at the beginning of all of this, it is an invitation to be free in worship to one God. The second word, Lord, and at the heart of all monotheistic faiths, all the faiths that worship just one God, there's a creed, there's actually a smaller confession amongst all these long creeds. And every kind of, all of the three major faiths have one. In Judaism, if you're a practicing Jew, you'll wake up and you'll say the Shema. You'll wake up every day and say, Shema Yisrael Adonai, Elohimo Adonai Ahud. The Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the same in Islam. When I lived in the Middle East, I would hear the Shahada, the testament of Islamic faith every day. And in fact, my neighbor, I was hearing him say it this morning. There are these confessions, these kind of crystalline forms of a faith. And in Christianity, it's actually only two words. Kyrios Jesus, in the original language of the New Testament. Jesus is Lord. And we see it in places like Romans 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This phrase, Lord, is key. And the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the heart, is to say that Jesus is Lord. Well, why is it such a big deal? Let's go back briefly to the beginning of the story. After God had established relationship with Israel, the early hero, Moses, the great liberator who led the people out of slavery, first encountered God. And he encountered God in a burning bush when he was out with the sheep, as you do. And he came across this bush that was burning and the fire didn't go out. And from the fire, he heard a voice. And God spoke to him and shared his name. He said his name was Yahweh. That was a general word for God. That was Elohim. But the people of God were given a name. In fact, they thought it was so important, so sacred, so powerful. They wouldn't even say the name. They would just say Hashem, the name. Because God, the maker of all things, has showed himself. He's related himself to us. He's told us who he is. So they wouldn't say that word. It was the very, very most sacred thing they had. This word Yahweh, these four symbols behind me, means to be. That God exists. His name is I Am. His name is Always. But the God of Always is speaking to Moses. And Moses carried this name. Names are incredibly powerful. They're these kind of revelatory things about who we are. When you hear someone's name, all the things come rushing through your head that you think about them. All the good things and all the bad. Names are these like carriers of identity. And this is the people of God being given the personal name of the maker of all things. It was a powerful thing. So when in Luke, we read about the birth of Jesus and this extraordinary scene that you'll remember from any nativity play that you were maybe still in counseling trying to get over. You had to perform and I was always the shepherd. I don't know why, just never made it past the shepherd. Wanted to be Joseph, never got the opportunity. But when the shepherds hear the angel speaking, do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And you've got to realize just how extraordinary this is. The people who are people of God who have been conditioned by time and culture and religion to never even say this word. It's so powerful, so important. Have been told that the Lord has just been born. What kind of circuit frying bit of information is that? It's the alert of all alerts. That the Lord has just been born. The Lord is now a baby. It's absolutely kind of mind-blowing stuff. And when the writers of the New Testament put it down, this word, they actually wanted to use a language that was common for most people at the time. So you know how English is embarrassing whenever you travel and you don't know how to say something. Maybe you've got a little bit of sort of basic German or French. You try and ask for a sausage, you get given a hamburger. It all goes horribly wrong. And then they speak in perfect English and you realize that it's really bad. But the point is that people speak English. People speak English. At the time, people spoke Greek. It was like the trade language. So they wanted to take this word Lord and they put it into another word, which is a word kurios, which was the word at the time. And you see, this has another meaning as well, because everyone, whenever they heard this word, if you're not from the sort of Hebrew tradition, if you're not from the Jewish tradition, the one thing you'd think of, every single person, would be Caesar. Like Donald Trump times 10. The boss of everything, if it felt like. Caesar. So much so that Caesar was even allowed to call himself a god. And this is why it's a doubly surprising, head-spinning, circuit-frying, brain-melting thing when the angels say, this is the Lord. And when the early writers of Christianity put down kurios and it went around like wildfire around the Mediterranean, there's a bunch of Jews who were told never even say the name Lord have said that a baby was born and the whole of history turns upon this. And Caesar, it turns out, isn't Lord after all, but Jesus is. This is revolutionary. This is a manifesto that would never pass Parliament. This is a story that could never be told or made up. It's absolutely extraordinary. It should feel unsafe. You should feel unhinged by this. That God was born. (Laughter) And why do we know Jesus thought he was the Lord? Well, if you read Matthew at the beginning, at the end, the first chapter and the last chapter, you see he's worshipped. You see, no Jew would have been able to write that. They would have just felt uncomfortable unless it actually happened. Because only God could accept worship, and he did things that only God could do, like forgive sins. That's why he fell out. That's why all the religious authorities at the time just couldn't deal with it, because he did things that only God could do. What we're looking at here is a rewriting of a story of power that is not for the faint-hearted. You know, there are so many stories of power, there's so many opportunities to succeed. There are so many stories that maybe captivate the narrative of our lives that might end with a better. This doesn't look like it. This isn't a story of power that anybody had seen before. When the maker of everything humbled himself to become a baby, you can see why people fell out about this stuff. It's actually quite offensive. There were all kinds of intelligent people trying to defend God. And actually, Arius, who's almost like the villain, he will come up time and time again in this series, is the villain behind the creed, the guy that got it wrong. He was actually doing something that makes sense. He was trying to defend God. He was trying to say, you can't say God does that kind of stuff. That's mad. There must be a little get-out clause or something. God is a baby? It's a totally, totally mad story. And God's name, Yahweh, was carried by an infant who himself had his own name. And the angel comes to Mary before the shepherds. And we read about this in Luke 1, verse 30. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You are to conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Now, Jesus' name has its own sort of funny story, and you have to go back to Moses again. And after Moses liberated the people, he had a right-hand man. And his right-hand man's job was to take the people that were liberated into the promised land, into the great freedom and the great hope that they'd been given. And we know his name as Joshua, Moses' right-hand man. But it's actually, originally in Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. And this name, Yehoshua, is comprised of two things. And you may have heard Pete talk about this before. The first is Yeho, which is effectively an abbreviation of Yahweh. And there's all these names, like, but they didn't used to have all the names that we have with J, they had with a Yah. So like Jonathan was Jehonathan, and there was Jehoiakim, and they're basically saying it's a name that invested all this meaning of Yahweh into a name. And the second component of Joshua, Yehoshua's name, is the verb Yasha. And this word effectively means to rescue, to be saved. And one strong connotation is to be drawn out from a place of captivity to a place of wide open space. So we read about it in Psalms like Psalm 18. The Lord has drawn me out to a wide open space. And the name of Jesus was the same name. As Pete says, his identity was his mission. And what Jesus did can be made sense of by the history of the people of God. It was changed to Yeshua because when the people of God were taken to exile, they picked up this another language, a local dialect, Aramaic, and everything kind of got slang. And the whole name of Jesus is this story of salvation brimming up and starting to bubble over. This story and longing for a God who would save and ultimately put things right, starting to all the flow from Moses to Joshua to the exile, the change of this name. And then the angel says to Mary, call him Yeshua. Let him carry the name of Joshua. Let him carry the name of the one that led the people into liberation and freedom into a wide open space. May he carry that name, because that name is what he will do. At the time after, just we don't normally get to this bit because we go on kind of holidays on Christmas. We maybe make it to church on Sunday. And then there's sort of obesity for a few days. and then he is Eve, and whatever happens then. So we don't always read like the next part of the story, but as soon as Jesus was born, he was taken to kind of like an ancient christening festival, and he gets taken to the temple. And when he's there, some pretty cool things happen. And in Luke 2, verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do what for him, what was the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, may you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" This man after God's heart, after the years of waiting, that longing, that desiring, sees Jesus, lifts him up and says, "It's here. This is salvation." The identity of Jesus is to rescue us. The identity of Jesus is to draw us out away from captivity and into liberation. His name is his very kind of power. Names are so very, very powerful. You know, when you hear, maybe you've got someone you've fallen out with right now. Just their name would make you feel anxious, angry. Maybe someone there's, you're in love with someone. And just the mention of their name would send you fluttering and fainting. Names are these containers of meaning, these containers of identity. Who's going to name you? Who do you allow to name you? See, when Jesus died and then he rose again, there's this amazing scene where Mary, one of his friends, is distraught. She's crying because she doesn't know what's happened. The guy she thought was putting all things right has died, and now someone's taken his body. It's like, how bad can it get? And she's crying and she can't see anything. And this guy comes and talks to her. It's Jesus. The text tells you, like, wink, wink, it's Jesus. And she doesn't know, and she's like, oh, she thinks it's the guard, and then she gets all upset. And then he says, "Mary." And she knew. See, because Jesus has a name, we have a name. Because God didn't stay aloof and far off, because he invaded history, because he's not immune to time, he's not embarrassed by your reality, he doesn't find flesh something to run away from, but the gritty details of your life, he's running towards. Because he has a name, he has an identity, he has a history, you have a name, you have an identity, you have a history. Greg Thompson, this theologian, says, we've been unnamed by sin. You see, when it started, we were named well because we were made well in the Garden of Eden. But sin, he calls it the antipoetical nature of sin, the unoriginality, the decreation of sin, means that we are unnamed, we become less. But if we are unnamed by sin, we are renamed by Jesus. He says, "Mary." And she knows it's him. There's a burning bush where he will speak from. And there's a garden of disappointment with tears that he's not afraid to be in with you. Would you hear his name as he calls your name? Because he has a name, you have a name. And the center of the bit from the creed that I read earlier, this is the bit that everyone was fighting over. Because, like I said, it all seems a bit much, doesn't it? God, who's meant to be kind of the one that saves us from time and saves us from all of this, how could he be in it? That's messy. You don't want to blend God. You can't mix God. It's God. But what good is a God who stays aloof? What good is a God who's far off? I wonder which one we prefer. You see, 2,000 years of stained glass, 2,000 years of the Christian story, we can remember, we can forget that the Gospels, the biography of Jesus, were written as kind of whodunit stories. Because what they're trying to tell you is that this guy was God. Now, they know it's going to be hard to get your head around, so they tell the story slowly and intentionally. They give you all the clues. But what is never, never, never in question was that he was human. You can't find anything in all ancient literature to say, to question the fact that Jesus existed. That's why no credible historian is trying to do it for more than about, I think it's about 100 years the last time someone tried to say Jesus didn't exist. He definitely existed. And he was definitely human. And they're trying to tell you he was God. But we have this rarefied picture sometimes, the stained glass view of God, maybe as a sort of vaguely abstract, gooey thing. He was actually human. Now, we try and escape, and Instagram does that to me often. I'm trying to escape, thinking someone somewhere out there somewhere is having the perfect brunch. It's just not me. All I've got is this. I could have this. We want to escape. And we find ways and idealized versions of ourselves to escape to. But God is coming in the other direction. God is crashing into your mundane, normal reality. It was a lot to take, and it's a lot to take today. But that's why it's such remarkable good news. One of the writers, just after Nicaea, about 40 years later, he was defending all the council had to say, all the creed had, that we recited earlier. And he said that what has not been assumed has not been healed. If there's any bit of humanity left as a remainder, it can't be saved, it can't be healed. He had to be fully human to fully save us. This is unbelievably good news. Because my body is weak. I'm 31, I'm not 19. When I try and run, it shows. I remember, like, we've all had those moments of utter fragility. And I was thinking about one today when I was 18 and I taught for a year in Lebanon, the Middle East. And my second week, I got horrendous, horrendous food poisoning. Because I mean, it was bad, but basically there used to always be these power cuts, and it meant that the food would go off, and I didn't like wasted food, so I'd eat the food, but the food was off, so it wasn't a very kind of sensible thing to do, and I was so, so ill this one time. My second week in the country, actually something blue came out of my mouth at one point. I texted a friend who was a doctor, and I said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "You're not human." Anyway, I was seriously ill. The day after, I was so weary. Someone had brought me these like noodle soup to make, and I put it on, and I just went outside. It was starting to rain, feeling so weak, and a vest and shorts, and the door closed behind me. The heat was on, the stove was up. I had to leave. I had to go and get a key from the school that I worked in. And as I walked down, the rain, just lightning, thunder. And I didn't even know, but I'd stepped in glass. I was leaving this trail of blood behind. So I walked into the school, shorts and a vest, pale as a sheep, leaving a trail of blood, weak, knowing that my necessity for the toilet was getting quite strong. And I walked into the office, and I said, "Can I have a key?" And they gave me a key, and I walked up. I got into my flat eventually. I just cried, burst into tears. I was 18, just clueless, didn't know what I was doing in this other country. Absolutely clueless. And later on, my friend Don, who ran the school, came up. And I remember him saying, "You're only human." And it's one of those lines that it's nothing, is it? It's the classic catchphrase, "You're only human." But we all have those moments, don't we? Utter moments of knowing our own fragility. First time you get drunk and you realize it's not all good. And you have to explain sicky bedclothes and awkward conversations with your mum the next day. We all know those moments, don't we? And we can laugh about them, and I can talk about the ones behind, and, you know, funny when I was 18, funny, blah, 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 blah. Actually, it's every day, isn't it? It's painful sometimes. For some of us, just being human, we know the very fragility of that experience, but the good news is Jesus was fully human. So that you could fully be healed and saved. And whilst we await what is to come, whilst we don't have it fully here now, we have the first fruits present with us. And I want to tell you tonight that if this is strange, if this is maybe a little bit scary, if this is not something that you really thought Christianity was about, maybe you like the abstracts, it's okay to be a bit unhinged by this. It's okay to be a little bit shocked. As we close, some of us, I think, need to probably hear that Jesus really is Lord. And perhaps reframe our minds around that. Some of the early Christians actually were killed for saying that. A catchphrase at the time, like a marketing slogan, was that Caesar is Lord. So when they write Jesus is Lord, it's a political statement. And at certain points, Christians were taken to a statue of Caesar and were told, say Jesus is Lord, say Caesar is Lord. Deny that Jesus is Lord. Some did. Some denied. Some said Caesar is Lord. But some wouldn't. Some refused and they were killed. It's hard news, but saying Jesus is Lord might trip off our tongue. But it basically means you're saying that Jesus has a right to tell you what to do. That's what it means. Now, I'm not saying I do. I'm not saying it's easy always to discern, but that's what it means. You're the boss. Some of us maybe just need to put Jesus back where he belongs as Lord. So us, I think, need to have Jesus as a real, real Savior. And I say real, real because people like me that spend a lot of time in church, we can just drip this stuff up of our mouth and say the words. But each one of us puts our head on the pillow at the end of each day and tells a story that allows us to go to sleep. Maybe it's, it was a hard day. I was busy, I was stressful. I won't do it tomorrow. But it was because of this and it was because of that. Maybe it's the other story, the optimistic one. I'm a real optimist. So this is, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it better that way tomorrow. It'll be good. That's actually your savior. That's your functional savior. The story that you tell when you put your head on the pillow that makes sense of your life. To say Jesus is your savior is to put your head on the pillow knowing that he holds you, he loves you, he accounts for your life. The cross is an end to you having to justify your own life. And it's a beginning of saying that Jesus, my life hangs on you. I can't get it all right. I will try. I will continue to try in the future. I've got it wrong. But my justification, the account in my life, the thing that allows me to go to sleep is that Jesus, you are my savior. And lastly, some of us just really need to hear the human bit. And that's because our bodies hurt. That's because our bodies are fragile. That's because we know the icky, difficult parts of being a human. And today, even if it's embarrassing, I think Jesus wants to tell you he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of you. You don't need to cover up the reality of your humanity. But he loves you.